tonight again to the book of James, if you would please. We have been looking at a few verses in this very practical epistle. The epistle that possibly could be a book that could be the normal counterpart to the book of Galatians, or the book of Romans, if you prefer, which sets forth justification by grace through faith. And so, as we talk to an individual who does not yet know Christ, who is not yet in the family of God, who has not yet been born again, we encourage him to stop working. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross in his behalf is put to his credit as perfect righteousness, Romans 4:5. We encourage them to place their faith in Jesus Christ and to be justified by grace through faith. Thus we think of Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the key in becoming a child of God is not working, but rather believing. Thus, faith or belief is the only non-meritorious system which one can employ in receiving from God that great gift of life offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the result of having been born again, and as we think of the phrase born again, we think of life coming into the world. This reminds me, of course, of Brian and Diane and their new Bombeats. Life came into the world. They have a new baby daughter. I think her name is Stephanie Lorraine. Is that correct? I hope I remembered it. But anyway, as the result of life, which is manifested through physical birth, that birth illustrates the same gift of life and that newness of life, the uniqueness of a spiritual life given to one who places his faith in Christ and becomes the recipient of new spiritual life, being born from above, God giving to that person a brand new life, which of course is eternal life, and of course the character or quality of that life is righteousness. So it's a righteous life that's given to the person. So, that's received on the basis of faith, just believing the Word of God and that specific message which is called the Gospel of Grace, the good news concerning Christ, what He has done for me, what He wants to give to me, and what I can have as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one cannot understand the Bible until they've been born again. Thus, as a byproduct of salvation or receiving Jesus Christ, the Bible opens. In fact, keep your finger here. I cannot help but think of another portion. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2, if you would, please. Keep your finger in James. We'll be flipping back there shortly. And I might say that this flashed across my mind also in conjunction with the movies that clutter TV during Easter season, and we had one ourselves. So consequently, the unbelievers can sit by the millions in front of the blue tube and seemingly learn about the Bible as a movie is presented and they apparently are given biblical information. But I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As it is written, I have not seen. That almost seems like contradiction, doesn't it? The Bible says that man with his naked eye can't see. Can't see what? Well, let's go on. My ear heard. Well, there's nothing like having a movie on television that has sound. Who wants to look at a movie without sound? We don't like silent pictures anymore. So we hear sound. But even if you didn't see the picture and heard the sound, you'd still be in a hole, according to what's being stated here. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. Now this is in the reasoning processes of man, his intellect. Man by his own intelligence is incapable of understanding spiritual truth or phenomena. You have a PhD degree in psychology or engineering. You can be a doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. Now that does not enable you to understand the Bible. Not at all. That takes the new birth. That takes a new life. That takes the Spirit of Christ to enable one to see the Bible. Otherwise, macaroni and spaghetti. That's the reason why educated people never read the Bible, have no use for the Word of God. It's macaroni and spaghetti anyway. But they're above and beyond that because they're so intellectual. And many have been educated by their own mental capacity anyway. So, the reason, actually, all he's doing here is amplifying this principle that I'm just bringing out. For if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, he says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, if the cross is the power of God." In other words, the perishing ones, the unbelievers, look at the gospel message, the message of the cross, which he referred to in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," well, religious people like that. They don't mind baptism, christening service, and a little religious jargon. They don't mind that. But Paul says, "I wasn't sent to baptize, for baptism is not the gospel." Now, baptism can be a privilege for a believer, as church can be a privilege for a believer, as we think of believers uniting in a specific geographical location. No church can give a person life. Amen. Baptism can give a person life. Communion, that doesn't give anybody life. It's a privilege for a believer. That's not the way you obtain life from God. So the initial message bypasses works. Don't worry about baptism. Don't worry about church membership. Don't worry about communion. Don't worry about walking down aisles. All you have to do is see the value of the cross. That's the issue. So verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with man's wisdom, the wisdom of words, because I don't want to becloud the cross of Christ. And I don't want it to lose its effectiveness, that the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," those who see that truth, "if the cross is the power of God, not our works, not our religious organization." Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's the big shot, the intelligentsia. And he asks the question, verse 4, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Really, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its plan of wisdom knew not God." They can't get a hold of God with their human intellect. So it pleased God to take a different approach, a foolish approach, the foolishness of preaching, to save them who simply believe. For the Jews, they're always looking after signs. They're looking for tongues, they're looking for miracles, they're looking for picking up snakes and raising the dead and all the rest of it. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. They're the intelligent crowd. But both of them are missing it because we're preaching a message. Well, what are you preaching, Paul? We're preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block because they want to see something. To the Greeks, foolishness because they're part of the intelligentsia. But unto them which are called both Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, you're calling, brethren, that how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, and not many mighty or noble are called, because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Aren't you glad you're a fool? God saves the foolish. I might say this is the key to living the Christian life. Paul says we're fools for Christ. Success in being used of the Spirit of God as a willingness to become nothing and to be classified by the intelligentsia as fools. That's really the key. Now, back to chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not in excellency of speech or of wisdom, worldly wisdom, which is what he's talking about, verses 20 and 21, the wisdom of the world, which knew not God. So he says in 2:1 of 1 Corinthians, when I came, I didn't employ the wisdom that he could have, for Paul was a very educated individual. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. There probably wasn't anyone in the world at that time that even could compare with the horsepower, the mental horsepower that the Apostle Paul had. And this would appear to be true in the Old Testament as God used Moses to write 5 books, which we call the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he was taught in the palace of Pharaoh. He's very wise, really wise, being taught by the Egyptians. God had to put him back in the desert for 40 years, then teach him what he learned, but in the final analysis, when he was taught how to humble himself and to wait upon the Lord, God did indeed use the intelligence he had, and he wrote the first 5 books, which the Jews actually leaned upon and which became the basis of everything that they did. Their whole republic was predicated upon those 5 books. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes half of the New Testament. He wrote half of the New Testament. They intelligent man. That's why when he gave his testimony before Agrippa and Felix, as he makes an appeal to Caesar to go to Rome because they let him rot in prison for 2 years when nothing was proven against him. And they said to Paul, "Paul, I fear that because of much learning, you flipped your lid. You learned so much you went crazy." And Paul then defends himself and said, "No, he's not crazy. God had revealed to him something that he himself had fought against and opposed vehemently as he sought to imprison and kill those who called upon this name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he himself was a minister of this simple gospel of grace, which Felix and Agrippa thought was foolish. In fact, one said, 'Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, but almost is not enough.'" 2:1. "And I, brethren, could not come unto you with excellency of speech and the wisdom of the world, declaring unto you the testimony of God, because that would indeed be foolishness to the world. For you see, I determined not to do anything among you save one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's how the church began. He explained the cross. He explained the crucifixion of Christ. He explained the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1, "I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died, was buried, and arose again." 15 verses 3 and 4, as he amplifies the initial message. And then now, back to verse 9. And he goes on to say, "For you see, I cannot see, nor ear can hear, neither can enter into the natural reasoning processes of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That means when a person becomes a child of God, it's an absolute miracle. A divine miracle takes place within the inside of that individual, and that person becomes a child of God. Those of you who are here tonight and know you're saved, know you've been born again, that's an absolute divine miracle that you saw that truth that the Spirit of God showed you. When I give the gospel to someone, I pray that the Spirit of God might open their blind eyes and that they might be able to see, not with their natural eyes, but with the eye of faith. but it takes the Spirit of God to do that. Verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. So we say all scriptures are inspired, inspiration, God breathed. The Holy Spirit authored the Bible. He's the stenographer in the Trinity. He's the one that searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Thus the soulish man can understand natural phenomena. Yet as though the things of God knows no man, no man can get a hold of the things of God. The Bible's a closed book. They can press flowers in it, put photographs in it, put blankets around it, and tuck it in the corner of the cedar chest. But as far as practical application of this truth, they know nothing of that. They cherish the paper. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, we got that through our first birth, but through the new birth we've received the Spirit which is of God. And the purpose of His presence is that we might freely know the things that are freely given to us of God. Thus God gave us so much in Christ that He wants to reveal to us. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. That's why when a person gets saved, you've got to learn a whole new vocabulary. But I might say that the vocabulary that the world uses finds its written meaning in the Word of God. The Bible is original. All that man does is nothing more than copy what God has already revealed divinely through His Word. Man's a great copycat. The world has nothing original, absolutely nothing. That's why Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Everything's repetitious, history repeats itself. There's only one original, that's God. And any way a word is used, you'll find it used even clearer and better in the Word of God. I don't care if a person's a lawyer. If they want to be a good lawyer, they can study the Word of God. It'll give them some real background and principles of righteousness and terminology as well. Now, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Thus He's the ultimate and final teacher, and in fact, the only teacher. That means what I'm saying here doesn't mean anything to you unless the Spirit of God's applying it. That's why you have to be filled with the Spirit as a believer. Filled means to be yielded, open, under His control, so that He can take things from the Bible and make them think. So I see that, I see that. That's why you hear something maybe half a dozen times, and all of a sudden, now I see it. Well, you heard it before, but you never thought. Now you see it. But it took a little while. Same principle is true with the gospel. Usually a person hears the gospel frequently or many times before they see the simplicity of that, and the light dawns, and they wonder, why didn't I see that before? Why didn't I? Too many cobwebs. Too intellectual. That's really, that's why the Lord Jesus says, let you become as a child. You'll miss it for sure, because a child takes everything by faith. That's the only way they learn. And He says, if you can't become as a child, you'll go to hell for sure. That's the key to success, not only in getting saved, but living the Christian life, as He goes on to say in Matthew. All right, the Holy Spirit then is the teacher, and He's the one who compares spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man, the unbeliever, the unregenerate, those who are perishing, 1:18, back to 2:14, but the natural man, he's incapable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them. The foolishness unto him. Well, obviously, if you try to approach the Bible on a system of rationalism, it just simply doesn't make sense. It comes out foolish. Neither can he know those spiritual concepts or precepts, because they are spiritually understood. One doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he simply doesn't dig it. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Thus the Spirit of God enables the child of God to be able to judge. make, have discernment, make decisions, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may be instructed of him, but we have the mind of Christ. Thus the believer has been given the mind of Christ in the Word of God. The only place you can pick God's brain is by studying the Bible, apart from which you do not know what he thinks. Back to James, as we look at what he thinks. Now, that's the key in coming to know Christ. I see with the eye of faith, I learn with the eye of faith. Not with a natural eye, with a spiritual eye. MGM, Cecil B. DeMille, didn't know that was in the Bible when he made the Ten Commandments. So he gave history. You know, the average person, even a Christian, is so spiritually dim-witted that even when stories are read in the Word of God, what flashes across their mind is the pictures they've seen on television or in the movies. That's how dim-witted Christians are. If I would say to you, how do you look at Jesus Christ? The first thing that flashed across your mind, some picture in someone's living room, maybe your bedroom. That's how goofy people are. And that isn't even the way the Lord Jesus wanted to convey himself. Back to Isaiah 53, so there was no beauty in him that we would even desire him. But it's the inner attributes, the character of God, which is what he wants to reveal to us, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his omniscience, his omnipotence, the fact that he is truth, let God be true and every man a liar. Thus, you say beauty is only skin deep, you say you don't know the person after you live with them, after they do, they already get divorced, because they learn what they are, and they're not what they thought they were, as they appeared to be on the surface. When you learn about God, you delve into what he is, and the more you see about God, the more you love him, because you find nothing wrong with Jesus Christ. Now, you can find a lot wrong with people. So if you look at other people, you're fooled. The key is look to Christ. He's the only one that's perfect. And of course, he's the only one that can provide our needs and sustain us and fulfill to us those things that will accomplish his purpose and his will. Now, James is a very practical man. And his whole objective in this particular letter is to encourage the saints, the believers, to take what they have learned and put it to use. Really, this whole epistle is just designed to do that. And I think it would be safe to say that in this congregation, and I will include myself, what we know is far ahead of what we do. That means we must know to do, for obviously you can't do something you don't know what to do. But the bigger and greater problem, I believe, is the fact that we learn and we say we know and understand doctrine and we fail to do, to put into practice what we've learned. And I might say it's on that basis the believer will be rewarded, right there, utilizing in a practical way, put it into practice what we know. And a believer who fails to do what he knows he should do is a greater fool than an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever doesn't know. The believer knows, and with all that he knows, he won't move. That's the height of folly. You can find no greater idiot than one who says, I know the bridge is out, while he opens up the throttle, pushes it up to 110, and flies off the end of the bridge to his death. And if I see that, I say, he must be a Christian. That's the only kind I know. But with all that they know, they do less by way of honest, sincere, humble effort than what the unbeliever does. They're sincere. They're sincerely wrong, but they're sincere, and they put out foot pounds. Boy, they work. They labor. They sweat. They put a Christian to shame, oftentimes.
But we as Christians, we take pretty good care of ourselves. Well, this is his objective. And as we think of that principle, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, set forth this principle. He says, now be doers of the word, not hearers only. This is the theme. This is what he's after. We're hearing and not doing. This isn't designed, this epistle, to be weighty in doctrine. That isn't the purpose of it at all. His whole purpose is to exhort them to move, to respond to what they already know. You got the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, a variety of temptations, difficulties, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oh, I didn't know that. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he tries to receive the crown of life. Oh, I didn't know that there was a blessing involved in temptations, and crowns came as a result of resisting those temptations. Bring them on! I want more crowns! That's practical. I didn't know that. Back to verse 23, chapter 1. For you see, if we hear the word of God and will not put it into practice and be a doer of the word of God, then our life and you do a fool. And to a man beholding his natural face in a looking glass when he gets up in the morning, he looks at himself and then walks away and he forgets what man of man he was. What a fool! Why did he look? For you see, for you then to look into the perfect law of liberty, the law of grace, and continue therein, if you're not a forgetful hearer, but you retain in your brain those principles so that you can do what you hear and fulfill the work, be a doer of the work, then God blesses on that basis and on that basis only. This man should be blessed in his doing. Doing. That's what he's after. So he seeks to tell them how to be practical. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now they have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no respecter of persons. He looked at everybody the same. Even his mother, when she got in the way, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? You're in my way of doing the will of God. So he got a little terse, a little snappy. You see, Jesus loves? Sure he is. Jesus loves the truth of the Word of God and the will of the Father more than he did flesh getting in the way. That's all, even if it was his own kin. That means you've got to be looking to the Lord before you respond like that. Do you ever say to your mother, your wife, or your husband, as the Lord Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Are you telling me not to go to the cross? When Peter said, oh, far be it from thee. We wouldn't want you to in your toe or anything like that, why, all will be well. And the Lord Jesus said, what's the matter with you anyway? And you know what he said to Peter? You know why he said, get thee behind me, Satan? Because the remark that he made concerning the fact, oh, this will never happen to you, was of the devil. You mean to tell me that another Christian can actually give information in a sympathetic tone of voice that is actually contrary to the will of God, which means it has its origin in that which is in opposition to the word of God, thus it's satanic? Right. Peter did it. The Lord Jesus nailed him right there. Get thee behind me, Satan. So I might add this point. When you get in trouble as a Christian, invariably, and usually, not always, but oftentimes, it's because of another Christian. Probably in the family, or a very close friend. They'll do it to you every time. It means when you're around a very close friend that's a Christian, and some of you women have hellomabelitis, Alexander Graham Bell, if you begin to think screwy, it'll be because you've been spending too much time listening to a friend. It'll happen every time. And invariably, your relationship with that woman will degenerate
For all I know, the best thing you can talk about is other people. Gossip.
Like I heard a story of two ladies that were in a restaurant, and after they were through eating and were ready to pay the check, the waiter told them that the check had already been paid. And they wondered by who, and he said, by the gentleman who sat in the next booth beside you, two ladies. And they said, well, why did he pay for our dinner? We had never seen him before. And the waiter said, well, he told me to relate to you the fact that this was the first time that he had ever sat in this restaurant while two women talked for an hour over lunch and never discussed another person or ran another person down. And he was so impressed that he felt that you earned a free lunch. I wonder how many of you ladies would get free lunch predicated on that basis. Well, so much for that. Be doers of the word. Now, as we think of chapter 4, we'll skip a little. We've been through chapter 2, chapter 3, we're in chapter 4, and we've covered chapter 4 for the most part. We're there on verse 17. Before we get there, I'd just like to make a couple of points here, indicating the fact that all the problems of men are within man. So they view the principle. So for those of you who weren't here, I'll put it on the board. It is all in man. Who has a body and who has a soul through which he can understand natural phenomena. This is called in the Bible a sin nature. With this, we can learn how to make bucks, how to build a house, how to finance, and how to be a real tycoon. Or not to be a tycoon, doesn't make any difference. We have natural eyes. We'll put a couple of eyes right here. Makes this guy look like Beetle Bailey. But with these eyes, this is called the soul. He's got soulish eyes. That means he's got natural eyes. That means with these eyes, with his brain, and the soul is right here, everything he looks at in the world, I put it down here because there's more room in his brain, everything he looks at is viewed not in the light of eternity. He can't even think that way. He thinks in terms of time. If he thinks in terms of time, it's because he's a creature of time. If he's a creature of time, he's natural. Only one who is supernatural is a creature of eternity. That means you do not view time in the light of time. A Christian views time in the light of eternity. Thus the Lord says all you do in time will count forever by virtue of the fact that you've been ushered into an eternal plan, and you've been ushered out of the natural realm which lives in the light of time. Thus, anyone who is under the law of time is a slave to time, which means he's going to hell in time, as he meets his appointment in time. It's the point a man wants to die, after death comes the judgment. So everything he looks at, he looks with a natural eye. We put a Bible here. If you would open the Bible to him and he looks at it with his soulish eyes, he doesn't get it. That doesn't make sense to him. He can't even think in the light of eternity. He thinks in the light of, what can I get out of God right now? Will he pay my bills for me? Will he heal my fifth lumbar? All sensual and a natural approach. That's why the healers go over so big and why religious, unbelieving dumbbells buy that crap. Capital C, crap. Now, that's because they can't see with the eye of faith. They only see with the natural eye. Now,
In this frame of reference, as we think of the soulish man, one of the things that this soul can do very well is to lust. So the bed pardoners set forth in the Word of God is lust of the flesh. So we say the soul or flesh, and then we have lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Three things that plague or are integrated into an integral part of the soulish man. That's the only way he can think. That's the only way he can think, is in terms of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, the Lord Jesus said in John 15 that it's that which sits in the heart of a man that destroys a man. And in fact, he has a hell hole right here. That which goes into the mouth that defiles the man, that goes out the draught. It's what comes out of his heart, or here, that defiles him. So this has to be taken care of first. It's not a matter of removing his external behavior pattern. It's a matter of giving him a new life inside so there can be a new basis of motivation. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, what I am intrinsically, and arose again, then I receive from this living Savior the Spirit of Christ, called the Holy Spirit, who regenerates my spirit, and I have a new divine nature. We call this a new life, life in Christ. And so we say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he does reside within the believer after he's placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Now they can result from him, or flow from him, acceptable works, acceptable fruit, because there is an acceptable foundation or life within from which this thing can work. Now the believer's responsibility is to allow this thing to work, to allow the Spirit of Christ to have his way. It's very simple. In fact, we have the formula in the following verses, which we'll look at in a moment. But as we look at this luster right here, this luster, we have in the opening verses of chapter 4, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even as, underline it, your lust, which war in, underline it, your members. Verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Now, I don't believe that they were literally killing people. I believe that James was approaching this, as did the Lord Jesus in Matthew, when he said, if you hate someone, it's as though you killed them. You didn't, but that's what you're thinking. If you lust after a woman, it's as though you did it. Jesus is hitting them right where it hurts. I mean, James is thinking the same thing. He's thinking spiritual woman. Did you get killed? What they were doing is assassinating each other. They were respecter of persons. They weren't doing the word of God. They were yielding to temptation. We called in verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. They were haters of God. Christian haters of God. They were saved. They're called brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, talking to Christians who hate God. When I fail to be filled with the Spirit under his control, my natural nature is in control, which hates God. That never left me, which means I act as foolish as I did before I got saved, and usually worse because of the warfare, I understand, and the fact that now I'm more bitter than I was before. But I note the word lust in the first two verses. You have it repeated several times. Lust and the word desire. Lust and desire. You know, I might add that one of the great differences between man who is made in the image of God and animals at large is that man has been given the ability to think, to make plans. You know, you see a goose, cat or dog make plans. Animals don't make plans. They operate by instinct. That's why they don't degenerate to the depths of sin that we do. We come up with new renditions all the time because we can use our brain to seek to satisfy our flesh with new innovations because
Eventually everything gets old, and we think maybe around the corner somewhere there's something that we haven't found yet, and so we're always looking for something new. So consequently, by nature, he perpetually breaks the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." He's like an octopus under the sea. We can use that creature as an illustration. It's perpetually reaching out and grabbing for food, but the believer or unbeliever, the unbeliever or believer who's called, is exactly the same thing as he's perpetually lusting for something. He wants something. Thinking of these flowers that reach out and grab a hold of a wire or whatever and climb up the walls. That's Christians out of fellowship. That's the unbeliever. Always looking and desiring and wanting something. So consequently, society is based upon that lustful principle, and our advertising media capitalizes upon that principle. So, though man longs to be happy, he isn't. Though he longs to be great, he can't seem to find it. And so consequently, even when he attains, he's still unhappy because life does not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. But that's the root of the problem. Well, you know, Esther, that soulish nature, which can only do one thing, gimme, 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 I want a new glare, new flare, new dimension. I'm always looking for something new. And that's why we just love to get a hold of a new seasonal book catalog and see what else I've got that's new, because it appeals to the natural tendency of the flesh. Now, the devil uses the world to make that temptation, that approach to us, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He appeals to the flesh. We then respond from that inner luster, which is what James is trying to set forth. We have them set forth in verse 7 through verse 10, and we can include the first part of verse 11. 10 principles which can enable us to be successful as a believer in resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is what James is talking about. He wants them to be practical. He wants them to put into practice what they've learned. They won't do it. So you say, now look, if there's some basic principles which you can follow, which will make this whole thing work. It's not difficult. It's very simple. Number one, verse 7. Why don't you submit yourselves to God? That's all you have to do. Number one, would you do that? Would you let go of your flesh? Would you relinquish all rights to yourself? Would you be willing to jump your plans and submit yourself to God? Would you do that? So we can apply this now and make it very practical to ourselves. Would you? Now I'm talking to Christians. If you're here and you're saved, you ought to be able to register. Submit yourselves to God. Now all this sets forth a basic attitude. In fact, if we would jump to verse 10, it says, humble yourself. We're not going to submit if you're not going to humble. Anybody here who's proud never works. So he's going to mention that as well. But, in fact, he mentions that in verse 6, because this is the antithesis to pride. Pride is what keeps us from doing this. Let's look at verse 6. He gives more grace. Thus grace is ever available. We stand in oceans of grace. But God does one thing. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That means, apparently, humility is the foundation upon which, or the basket within which, all of God's provisions are placed. Which means if I do not humble myself, submit myself to God, which means I become lower than He, then, as Peter tells us, humble yourselves, He'll lift you up. When He can't lift me up, I'm hiring Him. When I'm proud, I'm hiring Him. I'm trying to lift God up. That's really what I'm doing.
I'm elevating myself through my ideas higher than God, and I'm saying, in effect, God, I know better than the Bible. I know better than the Holy Spirit. I can run my life better than you. Just watch me. God says, I've got to close my eyes because I can't hardly wait for the crash. I don't even want to look. If I can make it practical.
The human spirit to set forth all that is ours if we will but take it. But there's one condition or attitude upon which, or which is basic, and upon which this thing will work. And that is an attitude of humility. All right, number one, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, which then results in resisting the devil, and he'll flee from you. I can't resist the devil. I flee to Christ. And then he gives me the protection needed to resist the devil. All right, number two, resist the devil. Number three, verse 8, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Thus the appeal now is made to you to come to the Word of God. You see, once you get saved, the Lord Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As newborn babies desire the sure milk of the Word. That means I've got to avail myself to the Word of God. God says to the believer, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but come in fellowship together. Assemble together to hear the Word of God. Now, if I don't want to come, then what I'm saying in effect is, I'm not drawn nigh. That's it. That's a revisionistic attitude. It's an attitude which says, I'm in opposition to God. I don't want to hear the Word of God. I want to be the people of God. I'm on the outs with God. That person's very, very proud and very, very stubborn and very, very revisionistic. Now, we've all been there. Some of us have been there more than others of us. But that's the spirit. It shouldn't be there. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Come to Him. And then, on the basis of your willingness to come to Him, He says, look, I'll do business with you. I'll draw nigh to you. Number 4, why don't you cleanse your hands, you sinners? Clean up. Confess your sins. And then purify your hearts, number 5, you double-minded. This is the key now to success. As David said, a broken and contrite heart you won't despise. As he recognized his sin, he said, I will acknowledge my transgression. All that's in Psalm 51. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Well, number 6, be afflicted and mourn. And we'll call mourn number 7. And weep. Mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourself, which would be number 9, in the sight of the Lord. Number 10, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Now, all this is a normal byproduct of being filled with the Spirit, but here are 10 principles set forth to enable the believer to be victorious and to be able to fulfill God's perfect will. Well, as we think of humility, we're aware of the fact of verse 6 that pride is the devil's basic and primary and initial sin. God hates pride worse than anything else. That and gossip. Proverbs 6:16. In Proverbs 6, 5, God said, I hate that which is proud. You can't live with a proud person. God can do nothing with a proud individual. That means he's run his own life, I can do it. And that attitude must be changed before God can do anything with anyone, because he's too much of a gentleman to coerce or force a person to do anything. So he waits while time is wasted, and this person destroys himself while he's so pig-headed or stubborn. Now, when you humble yourself, it means you're willing to bend your knee and acknowledge the fact that the Lord needs to direct us. That includes prayer, an aspect of it.
When you go to the faucet for water, you don't put the cup or the glass over the top of the faucet, you put it under the faucet. Logically, then, water must flow downhill from the greater to the lesser. The source must always be higher, normally, thinking of fixed laws, than that which becomes the recipient. The Lord says, I lift you up. He's the source of all grace. That means I have to submit myself to Him so that He then can give me that grace. But if I elevate myself over the source, then obviously He cannot extend His grace to me. So the key then is humility. Now, we looked in verses 12 through 16 at the brevity of life. Your life is but a vapor. In verse 14, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a season or a time and then vanishes away. So we looked at the helplessness of the individual and the brevity of life and all that surrounds that, and the fact that we're absolutely nothing. Our life is spent like a tale that's told, and no one's even interested in telling the tale after we die. We don't bother to look at tombstones of the past generation, because by nature we could care less. So it doesn't make any difference whether you have a large market or not. I'm thinking of my, what bites across my mind is my uncle and aunt who lived back in Michigan, in a small town, the cemetery is by the lake. And the family always recognized this particular couple as being very wealthy. They could be, it appeared as though, from my point of view, that they did have some bucks. He's dead now, he's still alive. But when I was just a little kid, the cemetery is in the backside of the lake in this little town in Michigan, Elgin, Michigan, just about 24 miles from Battle Creek, going towards Jackson and then on to Ann Arbor, Detroit. And they wanted a marble monument so large that when they put their name on that monument, as you drove by on this side of the lake, you could read the name on the other side of the lake off of that marble slab. Now, can you imagine how a person thinks when they actually believe that when people drive by that they're going to look across that lake and say, there is the Franks? I can't believe it. Who gives a rip? Who's under that marble slab? And who cares whose name is on that slab? Nobody gives a rip. You've got to be on an ego trip to think that people actually read names on tombstones as they drive by. People could care less. They don't think in terms of you, they think in terms of themselves. Everybody's thinking the same way. In fact, if they did bring it up, they would bring it up probably in the wrong light, or like I'm bringing it up now. How foolish. Because who cares? Who cares? And after it's all said and done, no one cares. That's why, in the final analysis, what God thinks, not what people think. Verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now notice. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. To him it is sin. Now we have in the Greek a word. The word is gnosko. Gnosko. And defined, it means to know by experience. Which means it's a laudatory word. So that it's a tested word. Which means if I say I know I'm saved, or these things are written that you might know, the word is gnosko, which means it's a laboratory word, which means it has been experienced, been tested, and consequently, it works. No problem. I know I'm saved. That's not the word that's used here, however, in this particular verse. Therefore, to him that knoweth. The word used here in regards to the word know is to know by reflection. To know by reflection. See, he's not done it yet. He's not put it in the test tube yet. He says, look it, do you know something? I say, yes, I know that. How do you know it? I know the theory. If I would say to you, I don't have the statistics right now, but we're sure that several thousand people died yesterday and last night as the world turned the past 24 hours from starvation. And so NBC News comes on with X number of people died in India and Asia because there wasn't enough food to go around. What are we going to do to help the starving millions in the world? And as these figures are spoken on television, we say, we know, as I'm stating right now, that X number of people died in the last 24 hours. But I don't know that by experience. I've never seen anybody die of starvation, have you? I'm merely responding to a theoretical formula that they have presented to me, and so I say, I know thousands of people are dying. But I don't know experientially. I know nothing of that. All right, now. We might say we know people on the broad road to hell. We know people are lost. Christians should be able to identify with that. But you see, there again, I may know something, but my failure to do, to work out what I know means that it becomes theoretical and does not fulfill the purpose to which God intended. This is what he's saying here. If I know something and then fail to fulfill what I know, then I'm like the man that looks in the glass. His whole approach is not negative but positive. That's why we have in chapter 2 here this principle set forth to those who were saved. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, what is a prophet, brethren, though a man says he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now he's talking about positive action. He wants them to get off their duff. Verse 15 illustrated, the brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. You know, so you say. Be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body. Of what value is this intellectual acknowledgement of a need without putting feet on it? To him that knoweth, I get the picture. A mental apprehension of the picture. I'm cognizant of the problem. I see it. I see it. They're not to do something. I'm not doing it. Now, we think of sin normally in terms of doing something wrong. We normally think in terms of breaking the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so, well, I've done that, so I broke the law, I'm a sinner. And of course, there are many definitions in the Word of God in regards to sin. Just to relate a few. Breaking the law of sin, 1 John 3:4. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. That means I fail to meet God's standard. Well, Romans 14:23. He that doubteth is damned because he did not have faith, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, fail to walk by faith is a sin. James 2:9 said, to be a respecter of persons, if you do, you commit sin. That means if I elevate a person in my thinking and I look at a person and I would coddle up to them, cater to them, and do something for them because maybe they got bucks, prestige, hold positions of authority or power, God says, you two-faced, four-flusher, you hypocrite. That's sin. That's why I said, why don't you go to the dubs? When a poor person walks in, throw me over him, let the rich sit in the back and I'll crack a box. Straighten up and fly right. Stop thinking like that. Well, Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Well, then it deals with your thought life. How are you thinking? But here he sets forth the fact in verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. What's the theme of this epistle? Faith without works is dead. You know what to do. You say you have faith. You say you catch the principle. You say you understand or know the truth. Then if you know it and won't do it, are you indeed walking by faith? Now, as you think back in your life by way of just a few practical applications, there are many things we know we ought to do and don't. Is there not? We know we ought to be a witness. We also should know that there's individuals that the Lord would have us speak to that only we could be used in speaking to. That's uniquely your responsibility. But if I know I should but don't, God says, look it. You know what you should do, but you're not doing it. That's sin right there. I may sit home and watch television, or merely take it easy in my lazy boy if I have one. I don't, but you may. That's all right. No sin in having a lazy boy. Maybe one day I'll get one. Who knows? But the point is, if I would sit home and listen, or sit in my lazy boy, and even listen to television, and God says, tonight, I want you to do something for me. You didn't do anything wrong, but you didn't obey the Lord. And God says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I would say that if there's a failure in the lives of believers in regards to sin, it always begins in this positive area first, not the negative. Because, you see, as we think of growth in grace, or even the doctrine of separation, you have to be separated unto something. So if we would put the world here and God up here, here I stand. I have a position in Christ. The Spirit of God is trying to conform me to Christ. My mind is to be stayed on things above, not on things on the earth. Now if my mind is stayed on things above, I'm doing the positive things that the Spirit of God would have me to do. Now, if I'm doing the positive things, you cannot sin while serving God at the same time. Thus, the key and the secret of overcoming the flesh, the world, and the devil is by doing the will of God, submitting to the will of God, yielding to the will of God, and when he is fulfilling his will through me, I obviously cannot do this. So it's not a matter of don't get drunk. If you're doing the will of God, you couldn't get drunk. That's the issue. So, where does a Christian sin first? He doesn't sin by jumping in the deep end of the pool and saying, oh, I robbed a bank, ran out with a woman, got drunk, stole all these rods at the plant, or begin to do whatever. You can fill in the blank. That isn't where he starts. When a Christian backslides or begins to chintzy, what he did is he cuts out this over here. And he says, I'm not moving. Now you're in trouble. Because once you cut off the positive, and we can include this in your family life. You take a husband and a wife, and they stop praying together. And they stop serving the Lord together. And they begin to move in different directions as they fulfill their personal objectives and no longer have their minds united together and unified in what God's will is for them. If he invented marriage, by creating a man and a woman for that purpose, as he did in the garden, and said the woman is the helpmeet to the man, and as Christ glorified the Father, the man is designed to glorify Christ, the woman is given to the man to glorify the man, so in turn he can better glorify Christ, so all of it in turn glorifies God. And she goes this way, and he goes this way. Now, they're not doing anything, but they're sinning by way of omitting the key that will make this whole marriage work. Now, as time goes on, they'll indulge in the negative side of the ledger. He may start running out, he may start running out, and all kinds of things can happen now, and pretty soon there's divorce, and or the kids go hither and yon, or whatever, and all kinds of problems develop. But that's secondary. That's not the problem at all. Really, the problem is, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it. Why are there such large number of dead churches? You know, a mortgage, you step up. Because you come into that church on a Sunday morning, it's liberal. And the great issue is to him that knows to do good, do it or not, to him that's sin. Oftentimes, even in churches where the preacher is saved, it's not what they're doing that's wrong, it's what they're not doing. It's what he's not telling the people, it's telling them. So, well, he didn't say anything wrong. Well, no, he didn't say anything. That's his problem. He's not teaching the whole counsel of God. So invariably, this is the positive side of the ledger which James is endeavoring to get across. If I'm walking by faith in gnosko, then, or apprehension, then gnosko will follow. I will know by experience, as the truth of God's Word is put in the crucible of practical service in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all James is after. Would you make that thing work? And this is why churches get dead. And this is why Christians sit in their death. And this is why, because of the natural tendency to deteriorate, for Christians to get sloppy. We know what we should do, but we don't do it. And when I talk with Christians and who have problems, it's usually on this side of the ledger here, not on this side. I preach so that this side can be fulfilled, because while you're doing this, you can't do this. But usually when it's too late, you talk about this over here on this side of the ledger, you know. Then you try to get them back on this side of the ledger to do something positive. But then you don't feel like it. And then everything's based on their feelings, which has nothing whatsoever to do with it, but they've been on that jag so long that they operate just like a Pentecostal or someone's on dope, and so their whole emotional system is quivering, so consequently, that's the only way they can think in the light of their emotions. They can't even think in the light of revelation, because they haven't looked at the Lord's Word and followed His Word obediently, because they've submitted to it in such a long time they lost sight of it. That actually becomes the key to living the Christian life. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ experientially, you can, if you would be willing to believe that Jesus Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. That's the starting point. And that life can become yours if you will, by faith, accept this living Christ as your personal living Savior who came to seek and to save you from hell. Once you are related to Jesus Christ, He gives you His Spirit so that in turn you can understand the Word of God and then take those principles and use them in turn to glorify Him. And for those of us who say, yes, we're saved, as you think back over the past week, we'll just take a week. You could go back further if you wanted to. What does this verse mean to you? To him that knoweth to do good. You're nice, you're moral, pay your bills, but you're in your own world. You go to town, buy groceries, go home, go to town, buy this, go home, go to town, buy that, go home. Don't you ever think of doing something constructive for Jesus Christ? What are you looking for in the world? For a worker to come out with something new you didn't see the last time you were in the store? What are you after? God's promise to supply all of our needs and happiness and living comes from just merely yielding, submitting to the will of God. Humble yourself. It's so simple. Living the Christian life is as easy as getting saved. Don't do anything. Just get out of the way. Drop dead. Allow him to do it. He'll do it. You give him a chance and you're not stubborn or bullheaded. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit might be able to take the word tonight, and as we would leave this place, that we might be willing to do those things that are consistent with your will. May we not be hearers only, but doers of the work. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so we just pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Now it's customary for us, and we'll probably be making a change in the next...